the New Testament to John's Gospel in chapter 1. What I'm proposing to do for the next umpteen weeks is to go through the Gospel of John in the same way in which we went through the Gospel of Matthew some years ago. That is, we are going to deal with one whole chapter a week. That doesn't mean that I am going to go through and have a detailed look at every single thing within the chapter. Otherwise, we'd be here until about 3 o'clock this afternoon. What we are going to do is to just pick out one thing from each chapter and look at that one thing. And then we'll move on. So this is not exhaustive. We're not going to try and do everything. We're just going to have a quick run through the Gospel of John, and hopefully at the end we will be able to remember something about each chapter of John's Gospel. We might not have a detailed understanding. It would be lovely if we could, but this is going to be a very quick run through. So we'll get through John, which has 21 chapters, much more quickly than we got through Galatians, which only has 6 chapters. I think it took us 42 or 43 sermons to get through Galatians. We'll get through John in 21, or possibly 22. I might regard the prologue, that's the first 18 verses of chapter 1, as being so different from the rest that we might treat that almost as a chapter by itself. But in coming to look at John's Gospel, just very quickly, who wrote it? Well, we're not told by name, but we are told at the end of the book, in chapter 21 and verse 24, who it was. In verse 20 of John 21, Peter, turning round, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Now, we know that this is John. The disciple Jesus loved is John. Nowhere in the Gospel does he refer to himself by name. But we know from this Gospel and the other Gospels that this is John who Peter is referring to. Said to him, "By the will that he remained where I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And the saying went out among the brethren that his disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So that's the nearest that John comes to say, "I, John, wrote this Gospel." But that section there tells us that it was John who wrote it. And we have here an eyewitness account. This is a man who was with Jesus during his ministry and saw and heard the things of which he died. When was it written? Well, there are a variety of things. Obviously, it was written within the lifetime of John, and traditionally, it has been placed in the 90s AD. John, as an old man, is said to have committed his memories to paper. But I would suggest there is another alternative, and I think this is more likely, and that is that it was written sometime before 70 AD, at least 20 years earlier than the traditional view, the reason being that in 70 AD the temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed, and there is no mention in the Gospel of the temple being completely destroyed except by one or two allusions. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it." The Jews understood him to mean the physical temple. He referred to his body. But that's the nearest that you come to the destruction of the temple. But the destruction of the temple was such a major event, it was such a cataclysmic event, that you would expect anybody who was writing after the event to have made great mention of it. The writers of the Hebrews, for example, is saying, look, the old covenant is obsolete and is vanishing away. Had he written after AD 70, he would have said, it has vanished away. AD 70 was the end of the age of the old dispensation. It was the end of the covenant with Moses. From the time of Moses until 70 AD, the Jews were under that covenant. With AD 70, God was saying, that's it, the covenant has now ended. Now there is only the new covenant, which began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So there was this 40 years overlap between the two covenants. John doesn't mention this great cataclysm. I therefore suggest that it was written before 70 AD. What was John's purpose in writing this? He's not writing a biography. None of the Gospels are written as biographies. They are written to communicate information to us. And again, John tells us the reason why he wrote. In chapter 20 and verse 30, we read, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the contents of this book, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John's Gospel was written with an evangelistic purpose. It was designed so that people might read it and understand who Jesus Christ is, that they might believe in him and find the salvation that is only available in him. So it's written with an evangelistic purpose that people might believe. And that is, of course, the reason why so often when people give out evangelistic literature, if they give out a portion of scripture, very often that scripture portion will be the Gospel of John, because that's the purpose for which John wrote it, that people might read it and that people might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn back to John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this morning fairly briefly at the first few verses and seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus? Because here we are told who he is, and it's very important that we understand this. It affects so many other things that we believe. So who is Jesus from these verses? Well, we begin with a phrase that probably will direct us back to the very beginning of the scriptures. What does it say at the beginning of scripture in Genesis chapter 1? It says, "In the beginning." And it says here in the Gospel of John, "In the beginning." And so it's referring us back, presumably, to the beginning of creation. But notice that it tells us that when that was, assuming that that is the beginning referred to, that in the beginning, if we write of creation, was the Word. So we are talking here about something or someone who is pre-existent, someone who existed before the creation. In the beginning was the Word. And immediately we think, well, what on earth is this? What's the Word? The Greek word is logos. And you think, well, that doesn't help at all. All I know about logos is that it was a ship that sank somewhere off the South American coast, and then they got another one and called it the Logos II. Well, they named the ship from the Greek word here, logos. And I'm sure everybody is familiar with ologies. Remember those British telecom ads where Maureen Lipman says to her grandson, "You've got an ology?" Well, the logi on ology comes from logos. And it has a real spread of meaning. It doesn't literally mean word, as in, here's a word on the page. There is much more to it than that. It carries a lot of baggage with it. Some people say that John, in writing this letter, is basically writing as a Greek philosopher. And that John was very strongly influenced by Philo, who was a Jew, who had imbibed Greek philosophy, and therefore this must have been years ago, not even by John at all, but that is in fact a load of rubbish. John, often in his letter, uses terms and phrases that were being used by false teachers of the time. False teachers who were imbibing Greek philosophy and Greek ideas. He often uses their terminology, but he gives to them a completely different meaning. And we need to find his meanings from the scriptures. You don't need to go and read Aristotle. You don't need to go and read Plato. You don't need to go and read any of the Greek philosophers to understand what John's saying. All that will tell you is, here are some of the phrases that John used. What he meant by those phrases, you'll find here in the scriptures. So this isn't an example of the God's truth being tainted by foreign ideas. It is tainted foreign words being given biblical meanings to help us understand better God's truth, to better combat error. So we have the Word. Well, if we read on, we get down to verse 14 and we read, and the Word became flesh. So we're talking about a person. And of course it becomes very clear that the person being spoken of is Jesus Christ. As you read the Word, Revelation identified with Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was Jesus Christ. When the world was made, Jesus Christ was. He existed before the world was made. Now immediately that tells us that he is not like you and I. He is very different from you and I. Because we have only existed for however many years we've been alive. But he has existed from at least the very beginning. Indeed, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, he makes reference to this fact when discussing with the Jews about God's truth. He makes the statement in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? They're incredulous. They say, don't be stupid. Of course you haven't seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born. Verse 1 merely takes us further back beyond Abraham. Jesus existed at the beginning. But notice, and we'll come back to John 8 in a moment, but it says here the Word was with God. The Word was in a close relationship with God. The Word was face to face with God. It implies intimacy, closeness. So Jesus Christ has this intimate relationship with God. But then we're told this remarkable thing. And the Word was God. Now there are huge implications that come from this. Firstly, it immediately tells us that there are at least two persons who are God. There is God, that we normally refer to as the Father. And there is God, who is the Word, who is Jesus Christ. So within the Godhead there are at least two persons. That doesn't mean there are two gods. There is one God. But there are at least two who are that one God. Now, if your head's spinning, don't worry, because this is something that the Bible teaches us, but it's something we can't understand. As we go through John, and as you go to other parts of the scriptures, you discover that there is another person who is God, the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about who is Jesus. Elsewhere, we learn that the Holy Spirit is also God, and so we find there are three who are God. Only one God. Three persons. Difficult to understand, impossible to understand. But that's what the Bible teaches us. We don't believe it because we have been steeped in paganism. We don't believe it because we are merely following traditions. We believe it because that is the teaching of the Word of God. God's Word forces us to believe that. And when people say, well, that's ridiculous, how can you understand that? That's what God is saying. I don't understand everything in the Scriptures. Well, I don't believe everything. Someone says, but how can you believe something you don't understand? All right, explain to me how a television works. Explain to me how a car works. Now, of course, you'll get some smart alecks that will say, well, of course I know how a car works, and I'll explain it to you. But most people haven't a clue how a car works. They know how to move the pedals and the gears and everything else, but they don't know what's going on inside. You say to people, how does a television work? Well, I don't know, I press the button and it comes on. And how is it that you get these pictures on the screen? Well, someone points the camera. Yeah, but how does it get from there to here? How do you get pictures from Australia in England? Well, don't understand that. Does that stop you watching the television? Of course not. People watch it whether they understand it or not. You don't need to understand these things. Make use of them. You don't need to understand that God is three persons, not one God, in order to believe it and to follow its implications. Now, of course, there are people, and especially those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, who would say that this translation is wrong. They would say that this should read, the Word was a God. And they would then quote from their books and give you a long detailed argument talking about Anarthrous words and various other things, and they'll go on, and they'll blind you with science. You'll think, I haven't a clue what they're talking about. And some people I don't know what they're talking about. And they're taken in by it. These people seem to know what they're talking about. I've never heard anyone explain that to me before. Why don't they go and ask someone? And what the JWs will say is that there is no indefinite article in Greek. You know what the indefinite article is? An. We talk about a dog. An elephant. The a and the an, they're the indefinite article. As opposed to the definite article, the dog. The elephant. See, the indefinite article, when you talk about a dog, well, it could be any dog. When you say the dog, you're talking about that one there. So it's the difference between being indefinite, vague, and being definite. In Greek, there's no indefinite article. There's only the definite article. There's only the. Now, in English, we do have indefinite and definite articles. And so, therefore, in order to be able to read things, the translator has to supply them. Now, the JWs say that's what should happen here. The indefinite article should be supplied if the writer had meant that the Word was God, he'd have put in, and the Word was the God. But then, that would not have made sense. And so they rejected this. Jesus was a God. He was some lesser deity, like the devil. The devil is the God of this world. And Jesus was like that. Well, they are completely and utterly wrong. If you speak to any Greek scholar, and you say to them, please can you translate for me into English the Greek words enarche en ho logos, kai ho logos en proston theon, kai theos en ho logos. Now, Gordon will criticise me for my pronunciation. But those are the Greek words that make up John 1:1. And if you say to them, please translate that into English, they will, most of them, come up with exactly the words we have here. And the others will just come up with variations. And they will all come up with the phrase, the Word was God. And they will say, it's emphatic. The Word was God. Not God was the Word. Not the Word was a God, but the Word was God. There is no Greek scholar that would translate it otherwise. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses have been deceived by the Watchtower Society, who have an axe to grind, because they want their group of people to be distinctive from everybody else, because they've got them under the thumb. Because they make a vast amount of money from them going door to door selling watchtowers. It's a vast money making exercise, and it's full of deceit. You talk to these people, it doesn't matter what you can show them, you can quote every Greek authority in the world, and they will still say, but these people are wrong because the Watchtower Society says the Word was a God. And you think, but when you bring this massive evidence against them, how can they be so blind? Well, the reason is they believe that the Watchtower Society is God's organisation on earth. And if the Watchtower Society is God's organisation, it can never be wrong. And if they are going to be saved, then they must be members of the Watchtower Society. And they must believe exactly what the Watchtower Society tells them. So you can completely demolish everything that the Watchtower Society teaches, and they'll still believe the Watchtower Society, because they have been brainwashed into believing the Watchtower Society is God's organisation. If you're going to give help to these people, you have to show that the Watchtower Society is not God's organisation. Then all these other things, they'll suddenly see, yes, now I understand. The Watchtower Society has told me a pack of lies all these years, and these are just some of them. You'll find in their translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, there are many examples like this one. John 8:58 is another example, where they change from Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am, to before Abraham was, I have been. There's no basis for that at all. The Greek is ego, I me. Ego, I, ego, I me, I am. Jesus said, I am. He didn't say I have been. There's no way it can be translated that way. They still translate it that way. Colossians chapter 1, they have the word other, but they didn't look at the fact. But they have the word, because otherwise, what it's saying is that Christ is supreme over all. But they don't believe Christ is supreme over all. They believe that Christ is supreme over all under God. And so they have to tinker with the truth of God in order to make it say what they want it to say. You should notice also that their translation was translated by people who did not have a proper understanding of Greek and Hebrew. You look at the beginning of their Bible, it says that the translators prefer to remain anonymous because they don't want to receive any credit for their translation, but it might all go to God. It also means that they don't get any of the blame for the atrocious translation work. It means that you can't say, now, here is the list of people who translated this, what qualifications do they have? Did any of them know Greek and Hebrew? Because if you could do that, you'd say, well, there's only one here that seems to have any knowledge of this. How on earth, then, could they together translate the scriptures? ridiculous. These are the little things that you need to bear in mind. Also, we can point out with regard to this phrase in the word one God, there are many other examples throughout the New Testament where putting in the indefinite article is clearly wrong. Like when Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" There's no definite article in the Greek. And so, strictly speaking, they should have said, it doesn't fit the context. There are numerous other examples, but I won't bore you with them. Rather, let's look at some of the things that support what is being said here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We've seen John 8:58. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They took up stones to stone him in the next verse. Why did they do that? Well, if we turn back in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 3, we'll learn the reason. Because in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is standing before the presence of God in the burning bush. And God has commissioned Moses to go to Israel, to the people of Israel, and speak to them about the promises that God was making. And Moses said in verse 13, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'All right then, what's his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am, has sent me to you.'" So what's Jesus saying in John 8:58? He's saying that he is the God who spoke to Moses. That's why they took up stones to throw at him. But we could look also at John 20, verse 28. Thomas, seeing Christ, having doubted, sees Christ. Christ says to him in verse 27, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It says that in the JW translation. Their answer to that is, either Thomas was blaspheming, and Jesus doesn't tell him off, or he was saying, "My Lord and my God." Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. "My Lord and my God. You are my Lord and my God." Thomas understood. We can turn to Revelation chapter 1. And it's interesting, in Revelation, Jesus is worshipped. They fall down before Jesus' presence. But when John did that before an angel, the angel said, "Don't do that. Worship God." Interesting. But also we find in chapter 1 verse 8, God says this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Verse 11, John says, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice speaking to him, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And who did he see? He saw Christ. Christ said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And in chapter 22, you get just the same, where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things." Well, if God, the Almighty, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the conclusion is that Jesus is God Almighty. He is the creator of all things. And because he's the creator of all things, he is supreme above all things, which is what we find in Colossians 1. In verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Not some things, not most things, but all things. The JWs put the word other in, all other things, except himself. God created Jesus, Jesus created everything else. That's what they teach. That's not what the Word of God says. But by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, not all other things, all things. And in him all things consist. Four times they add the word other. Not in the Greek, but they add it. No one else does, only them, because they cannot tolerate the teaching of the Word of God. And indeed, what I often do when I speak to them is I ask them to turn to John 1. And as we turn to John 1, all their mind is collecting all their thoughts about verse 1. And I say, now what does verse 3 say? They missed verse 3 in their tinkering. All things were made through him. All things. And without him nothing was made that was made. So if you can find anything, take any object, any thing, any person, any spirit, any principality, any power, anything that has been created, Jesus created it. They say that Jesus was created. This says he created everything. So you can say to them, are you telling me he created himself? That is absurd. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, the creator of all things, supreme above everything. And here is the amazing thing. This one, this Word, who is God, became a man, lived on earth, lived humbly, was hated, was spat upon, and was put to death. God Almighty became a man and died. God became a human being for the purpose of securing our salvation. In order that we might be forgiven. In order that we might escape the punishment of hell and go to heaven. He took the punishment of hell upon himself for our benefit. It's God himself who came and did this. He didn't send some underling. He came himself. Is not God a gracious God? And is this not an understatement? Words cannot be found to describe how great is the grace of God in coming down into the world that he had made, into the world inhabited by his creatures, in order that at their hands he might suffer and die to be punished for their sins. This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is grace. Why did God do it? Why on earth did he bother? But he did. This is grace. This is love. This is undeserved. But God did it for us. Do we believe this? Do we know the benefits of this in our hearts? Have we truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to those who believe? Do we rejoice day by day that the God of the universe has become our Saviour? Do we rejoice that the creator of all things, the sustainer of everything, and the judge of all the world, is our Father? How great is God's grace? And what is our response. Meditate upon these facts. Be sure that this God is your Savior, that this God is your Father, and then be sure to live in the way in which He has directed us in His Word, that we might give praise and glory to this God for what He has done for us, for what He's going to do for us, and to spread this truth around the whole world, that many, many more might come to believe in Jesus Christ and know the blessings that come with belief in His name.